Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, take it, turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. In just a moment, while you're turning there, read an interesting story not long ago following the 1979 Sugar Bowl football game where Alabama was victorious over Penn State 14-7. There was a celebration, a post-game party held in Paul Bear Bryant's suite at the Hyatt in New Orleans. And if Bear Bryant, of course, a legendary coach at Alabama, known for his folksy ways and his houndstooth hat. At that party, he had on a new T-shirt. And at some point in the evening, one of the guests pointed out, "Hey, your T-shirt has a hole in it. It looks like a new T-shirt." And Bear Bryant said, "Yeah, I know. I always tear a small hole in my T-shirts, so I'll never forget where I came from." The story goes on to say that Bryant felt that no amount of success or acclaim he could ever receive, in the midst of that, it was vital that he never forgot where he came from, a place called Morrow Bottom, not far from Fordyce, Arkansas. And you got to love the mascot of the Fordyce High School. They were known as the Fordyce Redbugs. How about that? Go Redbugs. As I was looking at that story this week, came across it, I thought, you know, that's really true. We should never forget where we came from. In a biblical sense, that we were, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath, and like the rest of mankind, having no hope and without God in the world. So it's a beautiful segue. You know, Sherry had the video we watched about being grateful. I'm afraid that too often we take these wonderful concepts like the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, and if we're not careful, it becomes a little more than a theological term, a legal transaction, and we forget that we are beneficiaries of the mercy of God every day. Now, why is it important to remember? If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been in, here in the book of Numbers, then looking at Psalm and looking at other things in the New Testament, and it's like we've been hammered again and again with this reminder, do not forget, do not forget, do not forget. Well, ancient Israel forgot. And when you forget and you develop a forgetful attitude or spirit, you begin to minimize the accomplishment of God. And that is never a good thing. Because where there is forgetfulness and ingratitude and a minimization of the acts and the work of God, rebellion is not far behind. And so I want you, and I challenge myself today as we look at this text in the book of Numbers, ask yourself, which of these two words marks my life? Is my life marked by rebellion against God or reliance upon God? Talking about where you are right now as a believer, has the past week been a week of increasing reliance, or have there been periodic breakouts of rebellion in your life or my life? Well, overview of the text. If you go back to Numbers 13, beginning in verse 25, all the way through 14, verse 4, you have what scholars call the rebellion of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. In some translations, it just reads Kadesh. Well, you remember the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness and the spies are sent out. Remember, the report comes back and 10 of them say, "Man, this is a no-go. Those people in there are massive. We're like grasshoppers. Bad idea." Only Joshua and Caleb say, this is a great land. God's promised it to us. And so let's go forward in faith. And then as you come into the first part of chapter 14, you see that the people are essentially saying, let's not try this. We need to go back to Egypt. In fact, forget about this following Moses. We need to select our own leader, and we need to go back to Egypt. Now, what you've got to remember is, in ancient Israel, you have this repeated rebellion, ingratitude. In chapter 11, the people rebel. In chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister rebel. In chapter 13, the majority of the spies rebel. And in chapter 14, it's full blown. I want you to see it. Look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 7, verse 10. It's like the biblical writer wants to remind you, it's not some of Israel, then all the congregation, verse 1. Verse 2, and all the people of Israel grumbled. Verse 7, and said to all the congregation. Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is not a little skirmish on the side. This is a full-blown, full-out rebellion against God. A willful, deliberate rejection of God's rule based on a distrust of His word. As I was looking at that this week, I thought, you know what? The rebels didn't end with those people in the wilderness. The rebel is you, and the rebel is me. And our rebel perspective and nature comes out when we fail to take God at His word and trust Him and obey Him based on what He has revealed. We got a full-blown rebellion here. Well, now, there's a whole lot of grumbling going on. You see that word. Look at it. First part of 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then check this out. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." And I want you to notice what happens next in verse 3. Here is a case of outright slander, blasphemy against Almighty God. Look at what they charge God with. These are people who've been brought out of Egypt. They've been rescued dramatically. And look at what they say. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the way of the sword?" Did you pick that up? These people are essentially saying, God has brought us out here to kill us. I can't think of anything more slanderous or blasphemous. God, you made these promises to us, but the truth is we don't trust you. You brought us out here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. Wow. "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, the Hebrew in this text points out that they don't have the guts in many cases to say it directly to Moses or Aaron. But man, they're talking to one another, aren't they? Isn't that how it always is? They're talking to one another. "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So what's this rebellion centered in? I want you to see in this text that rebellion involves a rejection of the Word of God, the goodness of God, and the power / glory of God. And when I use the word glory this morning, we talked about that word glory. To give glory, it means to give credit, to honor, right? But when we talk about the glory of God, the noun, we're talking about His surpassing worth, His surpassing value. That Almighty God is in a category all by Himself. Nobody else is in the same galaxy. And God's purpose is to magnify Himself and to magnify the great salvation that He alone offers. More about that in a moment. So here's what we have. Look at verses 5 through 9. How do Moses and Aaron and the faithful leaders, including Joshua and Caleb, how do they respond to this full-blown rebellion? Look at it. Pick it up. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. They fell on their faces. You know, it's like, man, You people that I'm trying to lead and help, I hear the blasphemous things coming out of your mouth, and I'm just shamed. I'm humiliated. I'm slain in the spirit. And what does he do? Prostrating himself on the ground. Why would Moses and Aaron do that? I think part of the reason is they recognize the gravity of the situation and of the rebellious actions of the people. Look at Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, an ancient mark of mourning, of grief. They're mortified, they're shamed, they're distraught over the sin of the people. That's how the leaders respond, but we move on to the text. Joshua and Caleb said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land." Literally, it's exceedingly, exceedingly good. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." The idea, it's a Hebrew idiom. We can just eat them up. Piece of cake. "Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So look what's going on here. These leaders, they fear for the lives of the people of Israel, the congregation, these people that they love. And when they hear these words and this rebellion come out of their mouths, what do? They're on their faces. Because they understand the gravity of the situation. And then I love it. There's Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else is saying, "Hey, God brought us out here to kill us. God isn't faithful. God isn't going to keep his promises." Don't you love it? Joshua and Caleb step up and say, "Wait just a minute, guys. Remember who this God is." And essentially, they're reminding the people that God is true to his word, that he's good, and that he has power, and that he's worthy of all the glory. And they're saying, look, remember the faithfulness and goodness of God. They express utter confidence in the Lord. Man, don't you love that? Shouldn't we want to be Joshua and Caleb when everybody around us is blaspheming, is even cursing God and shaking their puny fists in his face? Man, we want to be people who say, "Look, I can't speak for you, but I can tell you on the basis of my own life and the word of God that God keeps his promises. He's good and he's faithful." Look at the two appeals there. Don't rebel. And don't fear. Don't rebel and don't fear. We've talked about how many times in Scripture we are encouraged not to be afraid, not to be afraid. It's not that we shouldn't be afraid of some things, but our greatest reverence, our greatest fear should be of what? The living God who holds us in his hand. You got to love this. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, they are pleading with these people for their own good. It's like they're saying, "This is so dangerous. God's about to strike you dead and you don't even know it and you don't even care. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God." Now, look at verse 10. Look at how the congregation responds. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and they circled up and sang, 'Kumbaya, Jesus loves me.'" "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." They were enraged, hardness of heart. And I look at this and I think, how does that happen? These were people that were rescued out of Egypt, who witnessed the Red Sea miracles, who had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had regular manifestations of presence and power in God. And now, in what seems like almost a finger snap, they twist off and rebel and go their own way. Well, Terror is often more contagious than courage, and the mob is prone to the base rather than the noble instinct. You can see it in this text. Murmuring, and then what do you have next? You have mutiny. God, we're not going to do it this way. We're not going to submit to your leaders. And now they're proposing murder. You see that progression? You see what's happening there? That's the response of the congregation. But then look at verses 11 and 12. I want you to see how the Lord intervenes. It's like the Lord is seeing this going on. He knows everything. And he's not going to let his name be dishonored indefinitely. And he's going to take care of his faithful servants. And so look at what happens. But the glory of the Lord, notice the all caps with Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the glory of the Lord, that is a manifestation of his Shekinah glory that hovered over the tabernacle, later the temple, a manifestation, a visible reminder of the absolute surpassing worth and value of God. What happens? The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So it's like the Lord intervenes here, just reminding every involved party that it's all about him and he's completely in control. Now look at it. Look at these piercing questions. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? The word there means, how long will these people reject me? How long will these people spurn me? And you see, some of these ancient people would have been saying, well, what do you mean? We've not rejected God. He's led us out here in the wilderness, and we're a part of the people of God. We've not rejected him and spurned him. Oh, yes, they had. They'd seen all of his wonders, all of his might, all of his miracles, all of his faithfulness, and now what do you have happening? They're ready to go back to Egypt. They're ready to charge God with mistreatment. Gross negligence. Wow. Look at the Lord's piercing questions. How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Piercing questions. So look at verse 12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. That's what God is saying. Does God have the right to do that? You better believe it. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. He's God, isn't he? God's intent to destroy, to strike down, that's what the word means. To strike them down, the rebellious ones, to disown the people as a whole. And even to start over, and you look at that and think, wait a minute, what do you mean start over? God was going to destroy it. That was his intent to destroy them and start over? How does God do that? Well, go back and read Genesis 6 through 9. God destroyed the world by a flood. He can do what he wants to do. He promised never to do it again by a flood, but he has unlimited means of bringing about destruction if he so wants it. Wow. The Lord is intervening. That's his intent. Wow, this is almost a bizarre story. What's going on? Look at verses 13 through 19. We're going to see Moses intercede here. But Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations you have heard, who have heard your fame, will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. What's going on here? Is Moses saying, hey, Lord, if you do what you're planning to do here, people are going to say that you're not that great. I mean, is that the basis of the argument? I mean, I look at that and I think, well, why would God care what people think? He's God, you know? I don't think that's the primary thing here. I do think, in a deeper level, what you have Moses doing here is appealing to God on the basis of God's reputation and his purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to reveal, unfold his saving purpose. Right? And in doing that, God reveals his glory, his surpassing worth. The greatest thing God can give you and me is himself. If he's the greatest entity, if he's the all-knowing, all-powerful, in a category by himself God, if he alone satisfied and satisfies, then the best thing he can give to us is what? Himself. And you see what Moses is doing? His appeal is based on the word and the goodness and the power and the glory of the Lord, the very things the people are rejecting. I love this. It's an alien perspective, very God-centered. You know, why didn't Moses say, oh, Lord, hold off on judging these people. Think about how many people will die and how much human suffering there will be. And think about all the animals and the cattle and all the little pets that we have. They'll all be destroyed. But Moses' biggest concern is not the suffering of people or of cattle and animals. His biggest concern is that God will not get the glory he deserves. And I'm telling you that that's alien. That's foreign today, even among many Christians. We're so blessed, we take for granted so much, like that video, that we developed almost unconsciously this entitlement mentality. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's revealed himself fully and finally in Christ, becomes like a cosmic vending machine, a Santa Claus in the sky who exists to give us what we want and to make us comfortable. But that's not the God of Holy Scripture, is it? Not at all. And so there's this God-centered perspective. Lord, what matters most in every situation, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my family, in whatever physical health you give me, Lord, what matters most is that all of that be channeled and directed into a focus on exalting you and honoring you because you alone satisfy. I got news for you. I will never entirely satisfy another human being. And no human being will ultimately ever satisfy you. Who satisfies? Who fills gaps that can't be filled? Who fills broken and empty places in a way that no human entity can? It's the covenant-keeping God of Israel who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Look at this. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. Lord, you promise, you promise, you promise. And then almost a direct quote of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now Moses has interceded for the people before, hasn't he? Golden calf, Exodus 32. And flowing out of that, here's this quotation. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in hesed, steadfast love, covenant loyalty, fidelity. Right? Most of us in this room are old enough to remember those turntables, you know. Now we have Wi-Fi, but most of us here can remember when you had hi-fi, right? High fidelity. That is the idea. God is a God of ultimate fidelity. He makes a promise, he keeps it. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Wow, it's beautiful. But here's what sometimes bothers people. But will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Wait a minute, which is it, God? I mean, do you pardon and then punish? And the answer is yes. If you don't buy that, you've got a problem not with me, you've got a problem with Scripture. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? Does God pardon? Does he restore us to fellowship? Absolutely. Are there consequences for your sin and my sin? Yeah. We miss out on the joy of fellowship and intimacy with God the Father. And when we're not right with God, we're not going to be right as close to other people as we ought to be. There are consequences. And in this case, guess what's going to happen? God says, a whole generation of you people, you know, I'm not going to wipe you out right now, but you're going to die in the wilderness. You're not going into the promised land. You're going to spend the next 40 years getting education in the wilderness. And then you remember what the people did? You've got rebellion, and then you've got intervention, and now you've got judgment. But what do the people do? If we read on, what do they do after that? They understand they've messed up, but instead of doing things God's way, they try to go forth into battle without God on their own terms, and they get beaten back. So how do we break the cycle of rebellion? Well, we break that cycle of rebellion by recognizing how natural it is to us and understanding that our job assignment is to go forward in dependence, knowing that we're held accountable. We're accountable. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me with thy outstretched hand. Well, let's put it all together. Knowing that rebellion against the Lord invites ruin, I need to pray for a tender heart that trusts him and values his glory. This Christmas, one of the greatest things we can pray for, man, Lord, give me a tender heart. Look at those warnings, the author of Hebrews again and again. Don't be like those children in the wilderness. Don't be like them. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be ungrateful. Don't be rebellious. Don't be that. Wow. Well, think about the connection to Christ in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We read about Moses, right? Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. Moses was a mediator, but he pales in comparison to the mediator that Jesus is, the intercessor that he is, right? Hebrews 7:25. If I believe the New Testament, Jesus ever makes intercession for me. So in Moses interceding for his people here, you have a dim foreshadowing of Christ, how he intercedes for his people. Where do you get that? Matthew, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If any of you sins, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, for the sins of the whole world. Wow, Jesus is the intercessor. And the fact is, he ever lives to plead your case. He's at the right hand of the Father, having finished his substitutionary work. And as a believer, every time I mess up, every time I make a mistake, every time I don't honor the Lord, like one author says, Jesus steps up and pops out the portfolio of substitutionary atonement. You see, it's not like we have this vengeful, wrathful God and this son who comes to rescue. Wait a minute. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It is the Father's purpose to save, to forgive. Maybe you've felt this way. You've known people. They've said, well, how can God forgive me? You don't understand how miserably I failed. I've made the same mistakes over and over and over. You will not, I will not, we will not weary the forgiving fidelity of God. If He has forgiven you in the past, He will forgive you now. He will forgive you in the future. Does it mean I take His forgiveness for granted? Live any way I want to? No, that would show that I completely misunderstand His character and His message of grace. But you see, with Jesus, it's about that mercy, that steadfast love, that fidelity. I watched a video last week of a tragedy I read about, and I think part of it's depicted in the series The Crown, in a Welsh village called Aberfan. In 1966, about 144 children were killed when a coal tip caused a landslide, destroyed the school. A fascinating thing. You can Google and check the video, but there's actually a video of the people gathered around the fresh graves, 81 caskets, and the people with that in that beautiful Welsh way are singing the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, by Charles Wesley. This, in light of my own rebellious heart and yours, I think the third verse of this hymn really gives us the way we should respond when we read about rebellion then and now. Listen to this verse. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Don't you love that phrase? Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Lord, the worst thing you could do is to leave me. Just say I'm done, but He doesn't do that. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. That ought to be your testimony and mine this Christmas season for all of our lives. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Jesus, I'm banking on you being everything that God the Father has revealed and advertised you to be. You are all my hope. Lord, thank you for your word. Deliver us, forgive us for our forgetful, rebellious spirits. And Lord, cause us this week to feast on the reality of your fidelity. Thank you for your forgiveness. Make us mindful of all of your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.